This evening we turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm number 16, in the first book of the Psalter. Now as I read and as you hear, remember this is the very Word of God. Psalm 16, a Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have sent the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray once more. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would bless the hearing and the preaching of it with your Spirit, that he would work mightily in our hearts, that we would leave here conformed to the image of Christ, with hearts enlarged with a greater love for him, hearts longing to see him face to face. If we need to be convicted, O Lord, convict us. If we need to be encouraged, O Lord, encourage us. If we need to worship, which we most certainly need to do, move in our hearts to this end. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We all want someone to get our backs. No one wants to be found alone when trouble strikes. I was recently reading an article about a rather peculiar individual. He was an outcast of society, had no friends, and yet through the strange providence of God, he became friends with a large group of blue-collar Irishmen, a rough-and-tumble group, not a likely match. And as they became friends, one day this peculiar individual, he ran into trouble. A thug came upon him and was about ready to attack him until he noticed all these angry Irishmen around him. And he didn't understand the connection, but he knew he didn't want to mess with an angry Irishman, so he quickly got out of town and left. And as we look around the world and we see it falling apart and we hear of people, it's no longer safe to walk on certain streets, I'm assuming some of us would love to have a loyal Irishman or two watching our backs as we go through some rough and tumble neighborhoods. And yet the point of this essay was actually about what these Irishmen could not do for this man. This man was dying of an incurable disease. He had death looming before him, and although his friends could send a thug running, they could do nothing to save him from death, a death that loomed imminent in his life. And yet here, as we look at our psalm, we see David finding someone. Someone has David's back. David has taken refuge in someone stronger than any group of Irishmen. Someone so strong that he no longer needs to fear death. Someone who can even watch his back, as it were, while David lies there in the grave. Someone so strong that he will raise David up at the last day. And this is obviously our God, who alone has power and might to raise the dead. David here is writing this psalm. It occurs in the first book of the Psalter. It's a book of conflict. In this book, David is always on the run from some sort of enemy. And in this psalm, it's no different. here, we don't know exactly what it is that caused David to write this psalm, but some severe trial has come upon him. Either a trial from some enemy persecuting him, either right on his heels, about ready to kill him, or maybe some illness that has him lying at death's door. He is about ready to die, to face the grave, and yet he has trusted in the Lord. And because he has trusted in the Lord, he does not fear even death itself, because his God is able to raise him from the dead. And here, David, having obviously survived this trial, now writes this psalm. And he writes this psalm so that ancient Israel would see, and the church today, that even in death, the Lord preserves all those who trust in him, whose faith is seen in their delight in him. Again, what we ought to see here this evening is that even in death, the Lord preserves all those who trust in him, whose faith is seen in their delight in him. And as we look at our text, we will do so under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 6, we'll consider that the believer's trust in the Lord is seen in his delight in the Lord. And then in verses 7 through 11, we'll see that the believer's trust in the Lord results in safety in death. And then lastly, we'll take a second look at the whole psalm, and we'll see that Christ's trust in the Lord is seen in David as a type. Now as we turn to our text, several pressing questions come before us. First and foremost, is the Lord your refuge? Have you sought protection in the Lord and the Lord alone from all your troubles and cares and concerns in this world? And then secondly, can you testify to your trust in the Lord by your wholehearted delight in Him? Can you testify to your trust in Him by your wholehearted delight in the Lord? Look with me now at verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. As we consider that the believer's trust in the Lord is seen in his delight in the Lord. And if you look with me at verse 1 sets the context for this entire psalm, and we see right away that this is a petition, a psalm that is crying out to God. Look how it starts. Preserve me, O God. It's a cry. Preserve me. Keep me, O Lord. Sustain my life. I am facing death. I am about ready to be annihilated. I am about ready to go to the grave. Let me not slip away into oblivion, but keep me precious. Keep me close to you, O God. This is what the psalm is. It's a cry for help. It's a cry that God would protect David. And yet, the bulk of this psalm, the meat of the psalm, is not taken up with a repetition of petitions. It's actually taken up with a testimony of David's faith. It's taken up with a declaration of how David has trusted in the Lord, which is the second part of what we see here in verse 1. David cries to the Lord for help, but then he gives a ground for why the Lord should help him. For in you I put my trust. Preserve me, O God, because I trust in you. And in the original, it's actually a bit more vivid. The translation here is a theological translation. The literal word for trust there is actually take refuge. Take refuge. The university I went to, there was a designated bomb shelter. If there was a nuclear attack, you were supposed to run there in case of a nuclear war. It was a place of refuge. If a tornado comes, you're supposed to run to a cellar and pull the doors over you in order to stay safe. And this is what David says the Lord is to him. He is a place of shelter. He is a place of protection. And David has sought protection there. He has run to the Lord. He has heard the sirens going off, and he has sought to be kept safe by his God, by running to him. And the translators here recognize that this taking refuge is theologically trusting in God. What does it look like for a man to, as it were, run underneath the Lord? The Lord isn't a carport. If the hail is coming, you quickly run to the carport. How does one take refuge in the Lord? Well, one takes refuge in the Lord by trusting in Him, wholeheartedly looking to Him for protection. And thus we see David's petition here is essentially that the Lord would do what he has promised. The Lord in Genesis 15 verse 1 says to Abraham that he is Abraham's shield and exceedingly great reward. And now David says that he has, in one sense, taken up the shield of faith. He has taken up the Lord as his refuge and protection. And he is looking to the Lord to keep him safe, even from death itself. And now, in the rest of this first half, David testifies to his faith in the Lord. It's one thing to say that a person trusts in the Lord, but now David goes on to expound, to show that he has sincerely taken refuge in his God. And in verse 2, he does it with a rather general statement. He states two things. He states in verse 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You are my Lord, you are my sovereign, you are my master. I recognize you, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, that you reign and rule over everything. That everything that comes to pass because you have decreed it, and that you have a right to rule all things. So I trust you because you are my sovereign king." And yet David's trust in the Lord goes beyond just mere power. He trusts the Lord because the Lord has the power to protect him. But he also trusts the Lord because there is a goodness, there is a delight found in the Lord that is found nowhere else. I never went into the bomb shelter at the university, but I don't imagine that it was a great study place. I don't imagine it was very cozy, warm, and inviting. It was probably filled with lots of cinder blocks and very cold and damp, strong, sturdy, but not welcoming. And yet here, when David runs to the Lord, on the one hand, he is the sovereign, almighty, able to save him. And yet on the other hand, he is welcoming. He is good. He is the desire of David's heart. He says he has no goodness apart from him. That goodness, that which all men desire, the thing that is most desirable in the universe, this is what David has found in God. In other words, David loves the Lord. His trust in him is found and is testified to his love for his God. And this is where David starts, but then he begins to move into particulars. In one sense, anyone can say that he loves God. We see this as a rather common phrase in a spiritual society. We're not an atheistic society. We're a vague spiritual society. Everyone claims to, in one sense, love God, but the God they love is not the God of the Bible and is no God whatsoever. Anyone can let these words roll off their tongue, but to actually obtain the substance in the heart is a different matter. And this is what David, in the rest of this first half, begins to do. He goes through his life and he shows us in three different ways how he loves the Lord. He shows us three different ways how the Lord is good to him, is his only goodness in this life. And the first thing that David points out in his life is his own love for the saints. Look with me at verse 3. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David loves the Lord, and he can testify to his love for the Lord because he loves the Lord's people. And as we consider further on, we'll see that his love for the Lord's people is not merely for the goodness that these people show David, but his love for the Lord's people is because the Lord himself loves them. They're the saints. They are the holy ones. They are the ones that God has set apart to himself. And because the Lord has set them apart, David himself treasures and loves them. And this is something that we see even brought into focus in the New Testament. What does John say in 1 John? He says, "If you say you love the Lord whom you have not seen, but hate your brother whom you have seen, you're a hypocrite, and the love of God does not dwell within you." It's impossible to truly love God while you hate him whom God loves as well. That those who truly love God love those whom God loves. And this is what David testifies to first. And he amplifies this in verse 4 when he begins to actually talk about the Lord's enemies. Look with me now at verse 4. David loves the Lord's people, but he also is disgusted. He He's disgusted with the idolatry of the wicked. Verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Here these are the wicked on the earth, the idolaters who do not love the Lord. They walk in idolatrous practices. They serve other gods. They do things that ought not to be mentioned. And David refuses to be associated with any of their activities. He will not take even their names up upon his lips because they are so defiling. And this, again, highlights his love for the saints. It's possible, we see it at times, where people will have a twofold love. They will love to hang out with Christians on the one hand, but they will also love to hang out with the world. We recently had a young man coming to our church who had a very rough background. He was hanging around with a very rough crowd, a group of men that he should not have been hanging out with. And yet he was coming to church. And he was coming to church because in the church he found a group of people who he literally did not have to fear of stabbing him in the back. He would come to church and he would find people who would give him free food, people who would ask him how he was doing and who would care for him and give him rides places. A kind and a gentle group of people. And who wouldn't want to be friends with that? And yet, once he left the church, he would go back to his friends in the world and go and do things that he ought not to do. He, in one sense, had one foot in both worlds, and he didn't love Christians because God loved him. He loved Christians because they were kind people. He loved Christians because he got free food from them. He loved Christians because he could find some sort of protection and didn't have to fear for his life amongst them. But he didn't love them because God loved them. And eventually he stopped coming to church because we were a bit too weird from him. We kept wanting to talk to him about Jesus Christ, and he got sick and tired of that, and he went the way of the world. But this isn't David. David doesn't have a split love here. David has a love for those that the Lord loves, and then those who despise the Lord, David himself has a despise for them. And this all, again, testifies to his love for God. And the last thing here in verses 5 and 6 that testifies to David's sincere love for the Lord is that he values the Lord above all earthly treasures. Verses 5 and 6 hearken back to the book of Joshua and to the Pentateuch, this idea of an inheritance. When the Israelites took the land of Canaan, after they had subdued the enemies there, they divided the land, and each tribe got a portion of that land, and that was their inheritance. The family, each tribe, it would be passed down from generation to generation, and that inheritance was not to pass from one family to the other, except for one special tribe, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was given no inheritance in the land of Israel. Instead, the Lord himself was the inheritance, was the portion, was the lot given to the Levites. The Levites were meant to set an example for the people of Israel of what it was to walk closely with the Lord. That they did not need to find their delight in a plot of ground, but they could find their delight in their God. That as they walked with him and served him, they would have more joy than seeing their children inherit a piece of land. And that they could trust the Lord to give them all their needs. And if you look at the text here, it says, O Lord, you are my portion, the portion of my inheritance. That's Levitical language there. That's the language of a Levite. Although David is a king, although he has a portion of land, he counts it as nothing. He thinks of the Lord as his inheritance. He thinks as the Lord as his hope for the future, his greatest treasure in all the world. Although he had riches, they compared nothing to being able to walk closely with his God like the Levites did. This was David's great desire. There's other psalms that speaks about David wanting to enter into the house of the Lord, something that was restricted for the priest, but something that David earnestly desired. And we see it coming out here that David loved the Lord sincerely above all earthly treasures. And so in this first part of the psalm, we see David seeking protection from God, and he seeks protection because he has taken refuge in the Lord, and we know he's taken refuge because he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord because he loves the Lord's people. He loves the Lord because he despises idolatry, and he loves the Lord because he is the greatest treasure in all the earth. And as we look here at David, it challenges our own hearts. Can we testify to the same thing? When we see David here saying all these things, can we give our amen to them as well? That we have taken refuge in the Lord, and we testify it by a love for the people of God. Not merely when they're treating us well, but even when they are difficult at times to get along with. We love the people of God because they are God's people. They are His chosen possession. As the Lord has loved us, we seek to love them back. Can we testify to our love for the Lord because we have put off the deeds of the darkness and now are walking in the light as God is in the light? And can we testify to our taking refuge in the Lord because our checkbooks speak to an inheritance that is in heaven that is imperishable, or does it rather speak to an inheritance here on earth that will one day pass away and become the future stuff of landfills and garage sales? David here is an example for us, a challenge for us of what it looks like to take refuge in the Lord. And it's important to examine our hearts. It's important to take a wholehearted trust in Him. I was thinking this week about chickens. I've been on a farm, and chickens, if they are half in the chicken coop, it doesn't do them any good as being outside the chicken coop as well. They must be fully in the chicken coop. The door must be closed. If the door is still open and they merely have 1 foot in and 1 foot out, the fox can still come and snatch them away. Taking half-hearted trust, half-hearted refuge in the Lord does not give us protection. It's when we surrender all other trust, when we look to nothing else, when we look wholly to God and God alone as our refuge, that we have truly come to rest and rely upon Him alone for salvation. And David here gives us an example of a man who has done so, the man who has wholly gone into the Lord for his protection and refuge. And so what we have seen here is that the believer's trust in the Lord is seen in his delight in the Lord. And as we continue on in the psalm in verses 7 and 11, we'll see David continuing to testify to his faith in the Lord, but there becomes a twist to his testimony here. And we now will see that the believer's trust in the Lord results in safety in death, And immediately in verse 7, we see a twist here. That all of a sudden in verse 7, David begins to praise the Lord. It says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel." David now begins to exalt God. It's still a testimony for his trust in the Lord. But as he's reflecting upon the goodness of his God, and as he now reflects upon what happens to all those who take refuge in the Lord, it actually begins to well up praise within David. That as he testifies, he cannot keep himself back from praising his God. And what he realizes is that the Lord will protect him even from death. Because he has sought wholehearted refuge in the Lord, that the grave will not have the final word. And the first thing that David actually praises God for is instructing him, giving him this special knowledge of God's goodness. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." A reference there to Psalm 1, verse 2, where David meditates on the word day and night. And as David meditates on the law of God, seeing God's magnificent deeds of salvation, seeing the goodness of his God, seeing what happens to all those who trust in the Lord, it leads David to wholehearted praise. And then here in verse 8, we get a restatement of David's trust in the Lord. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand," because he's in that place of defense, because he has my back, because I have taken refuge in him and he is now watching over me. Hear the conclusion in verse 8. "I shall not be moved." And now that's actually a very important phrase there, I shall not be moved, because that's actually how Psalm 15 ends. Look back with me now at Psalm 15, the very last line in Psalm 15. It says this, he who does these things shall not be moved. And now Psalm 15 begins with describing the man who will abide in God's tabernacle, the man who is able to dwell in God's holy hill, the man, as it were, who will dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem, that person who will not be moved, who dwells in God's presence, who partakes of His goodness, enjoys His presence forever, who has in one sense been restored to union and communion with God. And we won't take the time now, but if you read through Psalm 15, we would quickly recognize that every single one of us here falls short. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in the heart. Who has done that perfectly? And it goes on and on and on to describe a righteous, perfect, and blameless man. This is the type of man. This is the type of man who will dwell in God's holy hill. And it ends again with the statement, he who does these things. Notice, he who does these things shall not be moved. And yet David here sees a different path. There's the one path for those who perfectly keep God's law. Those who perfectly keep the law are righteous and will dwell with God. But if you don't, if you are not perfectly righteous, then you may not dwell in His presence. But here, David says that he shall not be moved. And why? It's because he has set the Lord before him. He has trusted in his God. He has faith in God. And because he has trusted in God, he recognizes that God will keep him. Because he is found in the Lord. The Lord is his refuge on that great day of judgment, and so he will be kept safe. David was a sinner just like you, just like me, and therefore he could not stand in his own righteousness. But because he had taken refuge in the Lord and sought his protection in God, he recognized that he would not be moved, that there was another way of salvation, another way to survive the grave, as it were, and that was through faith in Jesus Christ. And he begins to, or he ends, as it were, in this psalm to expound more and more of the resurrection, to expound more and more what would happen to those who trust in the Lord, that the grave would not have the final word. Something that comes out very strongly in verse 10. Verse 10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Sheol, it could either be the grave. The footnote in the New King James says the abode of the dead. The grave again, the place where the dead lie. David recognized that he would die, that one day his body would lie in the ground and become food for worms, as it were. But that was not the end of it. The Lord would not leave his body there, would not leave his soul in the grave, but would raise him up at the last day, that he would once more be brought into God's holy temple, brought into his presence. And where does it end here with verse 11? You will show me the path of life. Life in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That David would be raised up not merely to exist, but to enjoy his God, that he would be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of his God for all eternity. David saw that because he had trusted in the Lord, that death would not have the final word, that he would be raised up, not to be cast into the pit, cast into condemnation for eternity for the wicked, but because he had trusted in the Lord, he would dwell in his holy presence forever. And not only to dwell there, but to enjoy his God for eternity, enjoy the greatest goodness that there is in all the universe. And as we think on this, it should comfort our souls. Christians are actually meant to be pleasure seekers. In one sense, the issue with the world is that they seek tiny, insignificant pleasures. they are, as C.S. Lewis said, they are entertained with their mud pies. And when there is holidays at the beach in store, they love their sin, even though it is vile and wicked. The Christian is meant to seek greater joy. The Christian is meant to find his joy in his God, to see his God as the greatest good there is in the world, and to go after him with all his heart. The Christian is not meant to turn away all his passion, but he's meant to take all his passion and set it upon his God and go for him. And then the Christian has this assurance that he'll be raised up, that he will be made new, and he will be brought into God's presence because he has trust in the Lord, and he will be made fit to enjoy his God for all eternity. This is what David looked for as he faced death. Although the enemies surrounded him, he was looking to his God, and he recognized not only was his God sovereign to raise him, but his God was good. So good that eternity would not be enough to exhaust all the delights that were at God's right hand. And so he was looking forward to the resurrection, a hope that all of us here have who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. All of us who have taken our refuge in the Lord have this sure hope that our joy, although we have some in this life, is tiny and insignificant for the joy that awaits us when we are raised to newness of life, to dwell with our God. And so we've so far looked at David, and we've considered him. We've considered his trust in the Lord and his hope for the resurrection. But if we take this and we recognize there's some things in this psalm that don't exactly line up with David's life, and if we flip to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and to what the apostles say, we'll see that this psalm also applies to our Savior Jesus Christ. And so lastly, with our remaining time, we will consider that Christ's trust in the Lord is seen in David as a type. And here in Acts chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 13, we won't look there, but both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul quote this psalm. They quote this psalm and they apply it to David. And Peter here has the larger quote. In verses 25 through 28, he actually has a rather extended quote from Psalm 16. And he begins off by saying, "For David says concerning him," and he goes through and essentially quotes Psalm 16. And what's interesting is that in verse 31, then, Peter begins to give an interpretation of this quote. And if you look at if we compare verses 27 to verse 31, one might be tempted as one looks at verse 27 to think that Peter is merely taking this phrase, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," and apply that to our Savior. That David is having, in one sense, in his own prayer, a prophetic utterance of Christ. But if you take verse 31 and apply it back to 27, you realize that the whole of verse 27 applies to our Savior. That the whole is speaking about Christ. In fact, the whole quote is a quote coming from, the lips of Jesus Christ. And this is because David was a type of Christ, that through God's providential workings, that David was on one side a believer like you and I, but on the other side he was a prophetic foreshadowing of what our Savior Jesus Christ would be like. That through the mighty working of the Spirit and God's providence in his life, David went through events and David acted in a certain way that in a very dim manner reflected the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that what we actually have in Psalm 16, if we recognize that David is a type of Christ, is a page from Christ's journal, a page from Christ's diary, that in the Gospels we have much of what he did, we have much of what he taught, but we don't have much of what his inner life was. But if we look here at Psalm 16, we're given in one sense a glimpse into the inner life of our Savior. And we won't go through the whole thing, that one sense would exhaust our time, but two things that stand out as we see Christ speaking here is Christ's love for his people. We recognize that David could testify to his love to God because he loved his people. Our Savior can testify to his love for the Father by his love for us. That our Savior Jesus Christ can say with his own lips that they, the saints, that you and I are the excellent ones in whom is all His delight. Our Savior was not ashamed to call us brothers. Not only that, but He was also excited to take delight in us, that we were His treasured possession, that the Father gave us to Him to love us, gave us to Him that the Son might love us and take delight in us. And so as we go through our trials, let this come to our mind, that our Savior delights and loves in us. And then lastly, we should also note that as we look at the end part here of the resurrection, that our Christ, that our Savior Jesus Christ also had faith in the Father. Our Savior, who was both God and man in one person, in some mysterious way, Jesus Christ exercised faith in God, that His humanity was looking to the promises of God, that in His humanity He did not have an experiential knowledge of the resurrection. He couldn't deduce it from reason, but He knew that He'd be raised because that's what the Word said. So He trusted the promises of God, and He went to the cross, as the author of Hebrews said, for the same reason that you and I go through death, for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross so that He might enjoy pleasures at God's right hand forever, like you and I are looking forward to. So as you and I go through our trials, as you and I even face death itself, know that our Savior went through it first. He went through death by faith, looking to the promises of God to raise Him from the dead. Oh, we look to our God to justify us because we are sinners. Our Savior looked to God to save Him because He bore our sins on the cross in our behalf. And He looked to the Father to accept that work in His sight. And the Father did so and raised Him up as a testimony to that. And this is wonderful news for you and I, that as we go through our trials, we have the author and our finisher of our faith who went before us in glory. And as we see this, we should worship Him with new love and affection. So what we have seen here this evening is that even in death, the Lord preserves all those who trust in Him, whose faith is seen in their delight in Him. David delighted in the Lord, and David saw that the Lord would raise him. And you and I are called to delight in the Lord as well, and to trust Him even in death, just as our Savior did. And we look forward to that day when we will be raised again, to dwell with Jesus Christ and to see Him face to face and to see Him who is our inheritance, who is our delight, who first delighted in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the glorious truths that are kept within it. Above all, we thank You for Your Son, who is so wonderful and majestic. And who are we that He should set His affection upon us? Of all the sinners in this world, why should He love us? Except that You, O Father, chose us out of this mass of wicked humanity to be His chosen possession. And we pray now that by Your Spirit we would live lives that delight in this glorious news and bring all praise, glory, and honor to His name. And we pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.